Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third gospel. Not written by a disciple, written, however, by a historian who set about to understand the ministry of Jesus and to tell the stories of Christ to those who would listen. So we're going to look this morning at Luke chapter 15 and verses 11-32 as we continue our series. You notice in the bulletin this week that we're getting near the end. This is the 10th of 12 sermons, and you're probably getting tired of it. Are you getting tired of it yet? There's a little angst, a little bit of tiredness. We keep talking about spiritual restlessness, and in fact, we've talked about a lot of forms of spiritual restlessness over the first 10 weeks of the year, the reasons for our restlessness, and those are going to go up on the screen here in a moment. Each one of them may not be a description of the way that you're struggling, but it is probably a description, at least one of them, of something that you've dealt with at some particular time in your life. And the purpose of this series has been for us to take a look inside of ourselves in those moments when we feel distant from God, when we feel despair, and we feel like we are not connected with God, when our prayer life is weak, when we don't have a desire to come and worship, when the things that God calls us to are spread out in front of us, but there's just little motivation in us to actually go and do those things. Well, why do we have that problem? Well, one of the things on this list, or one of the things that will appear in the next couple of weeks, might be the reason. It might be the reason. Now, we have 2 weeks left in this series, and I want you to feel tired. And I want you to feel angst, and I want you to be crying out, "How much longer, Pastor?" Because in 2 weeks' time, it'll be the end, and we come to Easter. And all of that angst and longing and struggle and questions that we feel are going to burst forth into a field of flowers in front of the resurrection tomb of Jesus. And he's going to say to us, "I have covered all of your restlessness. Trust me. Believe me. Look at what I've told you. Believe." And we can find the rest that we seek. This morning we're going to be looking at the restlessness of spiritual pride. And it's a very fitting passage, I think, for a member of the clergy. It's a good passage to preach to yourself because we are not unlike the spiritual leaders in Jesus' day. But it's also a good passage for a congregation and a denomination like ours that values spiritual truth, that wants to hold strong to the teaching of God's word, that believes it's what it is, because sometimes, even though those are good things, we can become very proud in the way that we live it out. And so we'll be looking here at Luke chapter 15 in just a moment. Before I get there, some of you may or may not know the name Tullian Chavigian. Tullian Chavigian is the grandson of Billy Graham. There's a picture of him up on the screen. He was the successor pastor to D. James Kennedy at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, a church of several thousand people that had a national, in fact, even an international ministry through the EE ministry that D. James Kennedy had founded. In fact, that church was broadcast on television all over the country. And Tullian Chavigian took the pulpit of that church when he was about 33 years old. Maybe in part because he had relation with the great Billy Graham. But Tullian Chavigian, who valued the grace of God so highly that he started a website called Liberate and preached on grace, 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 grace all the time, started to descend into a very judgmental attitude himself, and he became a very prominent critic of some pastors who were having troubles in their own life. In fact, one particular church, which I won't name the name of, went through a very difficult season with its founding pastor and his successor pastor. And Tullian Chavigian was on the front lines criticizing that church, criticizing the pastors, criticizing the leadership for all the sins and failures that they had committed. In fact, his critique became so intense that he was asked to step down from a group of pastors that led a coalition called the Gospel Coalition. And he was very upset. He wrote a very public, angry letter about it. Well, a few months later, Tullian Chavigian announced to the world that his wife was having an affair. And so he blamed her publicly and said that he's in a deep season of grieving and he has to recover. Everyone rallied to his aid. They supported him. They prayed for him. They put their hand on his shoulder. And then the truth came out. Talian Chavijian, for several years, had been having multiple affairs with women in his church and women outside of his church, all the while publicly criticizing other pastors and church leaders for their sin. It's a sad and sordid tale of hypocrisy and spiritual pride from a man who would know better, a man who was a leader, a man who understood doctrinal truth, a man who understood theology. It's a sad and sordid tale because it's a warning to all of us that all of us live right on the edge of failure because of our spiritual pride. Spiritual pride that sometimes can be so thick that we cannot even see our own sin through it. I think that's something that all of us struggle with. Condescension, judgmentalism, anxiety, anger, complaining. These are sins that have blunted the force of the gospel in our own land through the tragedies of hypocrisy in Christ's church. Jesus understood this about us. And so he taught us. And he did it in amazing and beautiful ways, like the passage that we're going to look at this morning in Luke chapter 15 and verses 11 to 32. You might have grown up hearing this parable that we're about to look at described as the parable of the prodigal son. Well, let me tell you that there probably is not a worse description of what this parable is really about. It's not the parable about the wayward and prodigal son. It's a parable that Jesus told for the religious leaders of his day to get them to look inside of themselves and to see whether their spiritual pride had become so thick that they couldn't see the truth of God. We're going to look at these verses together, and what I'm going to do this morning after I pray is I'm just going to walk through this parable with you verse by verse so that we all can understand clearly what's happening in it, why Jesus tells us this story, and what the effect of it should be as we wrestle against the spiritual pride in our own lives. So let me pray, and we'll go to Luke chapter 15 together. Father, we do ask this morning, as we come to your word, that we would place it above ourselves, that we would not stand over it as judges, but that we would sit under it in humility, and that we would listen for your voice as you teach us what it means to be truly your children. And help us, Father, because we all desperately need this. We all are guilty of spiritual pride. We all need help. And so help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The two sections before this are stories about lost things, the lost sheep and the lost coin. And Jesus now begins to tell us a story about two lost sons. Let's begin there in verse 11. This, as we go through it this morning, is God's holy word. It has no mistakes. It's perfect. It's just as critically important to us as it was to those who first heard it, and it will always be so. Beginning there in verse 11. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. Now I'm going to stop and I'm going to walk through these verses with you to understand what he's driving at. The first line of this parable is critical for us to understand what it's really about. It's not a story about one son. It's a story about two sons. It's a story that invites those who hear it, whether the first time by ear or now over and over again as we read and listen to it, it is a story that invites us to look at the two sons in relationship to the Father and ask ourselves questions of comparison. How is the first son like the second? How is the first son unlike the second? What is their relationship with the Father and the Father's relationship to them? Jesus said this is a story about a man who had two sons. And the younger son of them, verse 12, said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me." And so he divided his property between them. Laws of estates were different in those days, although there's some comparison. But if you were an oldest son in an estate, you would always receive the majority of what the estate had in it in that sense. And so if there were two sons, the older son was due to receive 2/3 of the estate, and the younger son was due to receive 1/3 of the estate. And so this younger son comes to his father and he says, "I want my third now. Give it to me." Now, the way that that would have happened is that the younger son could go out and shop the appraised value of 1/3 of his father's estate. And this was a rich man. He had land, he had cattle, he had sheep, he had servants, he had a home, he had an estate. And he could go out into the community, he could say, "Hey, I own 1/3 of this and I want to sell it to you. You give me the money." And what would happen in this society was that the father could continue to live on his estate until he died, at which point the rest of that estate would be handed over to the person who had bought it. So it was money paid in exchange for the deed of 1/3 of the value of the father's estate. Another thing we should notice about the way that the younger son approaches his father here is that he's basically treating his father like he's dead. You understand that? When he goes to him and he says, "Father, give me my share," the effect of that is when an estate comes to a child, the estate comes at the time of the person's death normally. And so the younger son saunters up to his father and he says, "You know what? I wish you were dead. Give me the money. Because, Dad, by the way, all that really matters to me about my relationship with you is the money. So give it to me." And amazingly, the father gives it to him. It says he divided his property between them. If you go on to verse 13, not many days later, after the younger son had had time to market and sell the property, he gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. The far country was a Gentile land. He wanted to get as far away as he could from his father, from the oppression of his father's house, from the oppression of the village and the rules and regulations and expectations of the community that he was from. And so he made himself anonymous with cash. And he went as far away as he could, and he spent the money pleasing himself. It says here, he squandered it. He wasted it. He emptied himself of it. Likely in gross immorality, but at least in self-indulgence. In verse 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went, and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his own field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. It was bad enough that he'd run out of everything. It was bad enough that he was hungry. It was bad enough that he was far from home. But worse still, and perhaps even the most terrible thing that he had to do, was he had to go to work for a Gentile farmer who raised pigs. Now remember, this was a Jewish boy. In Judaism, exposure to a pig made you unclean. Not only were you unclean physically if you're working in the pigsty, eating the same food that pigs eat, but you are utterly and completely unclean as a human being in the eyes of any of your brothers and sisters in the Judaistic faith. Even if he had wanted, he couldn't have walked into a synagogue to worship in the condition that he was in. He was utterly and completely separated from everything that he had and who he was and what he owned. He was completely destitute. humiliated, working for a Gentile, doing the worst thing that a Jewish boy could do. In verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So we begin to see a transformation in the life of this younger son. The first transformation takes place when it says that he comes to himself. When he becomes aware of who he was and aware of his surroundings and aware of his condition. It is the most important moment in any of our lives when we truly become aware of ourselves. It's one of the reasons, incidentally, that so many of our young people that grow up in churches struggle to convert what they heard for 18 years at home to actually living it out when they get away from the protective cocoon of a community of faith and a family of faith. Because they've heard so much of it from the outside, but they haven't had the moment where they come to themselves. And they honestly can identify what they're doing as sin. Not just on a piece of paper by description, but viscerally, deeply inside of themselves, to have the experience of understanding that they are sinful and broken and corrupted and unable to rescue themselves. That's what this younger son experienced. He came to himself. And he begins to see as he comes to himself that his father is more than just his benefactor. His father is a human being. His father is a human being that has relationships with servants in his household. He's a human being that has a household that he cares for. He's a part of a community. He stands for something. He's a human being who was kind enough to this younger son that he was willing, even in the utter horror of telling his father that he wanted him dead, to still give him what he wanted. And so he begins to see his father in a different light. He comes to himself, he understands that he has to not only confess his sin against his father, which he does, but he says, I have sinned against heaven. My sin isn't just, I hurt your feelings, Dad. My sin is that by hurting your feelings and betraying you, I have done something of cosmic proportions. I've sinned against the God of heaven and earth. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against our community. And so he determines to go. And when he gets there, he determines that the only thing he can rightly ask his father is to make him a slave. I have no rights in this household. If I go back, if he is willing to receive me in this house, I will fall on my face and I will beg him to let me be a slave in his home. He will not be my father. I will serve him as a slave because I don't deserve anything else. And so, in verse 20, it says, he arose and he came to his father. And here's where the parable starts to take twists and turns that become shocking to the way that our mind would go. Because if you were the father, or if I was the father, or the mother, or the parent in this scenario, and our child had done this to us, this moment in the parable would look very different than it does here. Because while we might receive them, often it would be, sit down, we're going to have a talk. How are you paying me back? Do you understand what you did? How dare you mistreat me like that? And the litany of things that we as normal human beings in a normal scenario might put upon one like this that comes back. He comes to his father, but here's where it changes. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And so we see the character of the younger son, but we see here the character of the father. This was a father that was watching for his son's return. How would he have seen him a long way off? Because every day, that father would stand on the front porch of his home, and he would look down that winding road that went out to the village in the distance, and he would wait, and he would watch for that solitary figure to come up that road. And when he didn't come, he'd go home. But the next day he came again and again and again and again. He was a father that was watching with compassion. He was a father that was willing to embarrass himself in the expression of his love and affection. Can you paint the picture in your mind? When the father saw him, he felt compassion. He ran. This was an old man running and not in a Nike tracksuit. This is an old man running with all the robes and the jewelry and the hat and the things that a householder, a father, a patriarch would wear. He'd be the one that says, servant, run to my son and give him a hug for me. But no, this old man gathers up his skirts and he takes off down this dusty road with his arthritis and his pain, and he runs until he sees his son, who falls on his knees. And it says the father embraced him. He reached down and he put his arms under his son's arms and he lifted him up. And not only did he give a good fatherly pat-pat on the arms or a bro hug, it says he embraced him and he kissed him. And the terminology of the kiss here is he kissed him on his neck repeatedly as the tears wept down his face. And not only did he do that, what he did for him, he restored his son's dignity. He said, put a robe on him. He's in tattered clothes. My son does not wear tattered clothes in my house. Robe him. Give him new shoes. And ultimately, give him the ring. You know what the ring was? It was the symbol of household authority. My son will not only have his dignity restored to him, but he will have his authority restored to him in my house. Give him the ring. And I want you to understand, the father did all this before a word came out of his son's mouth. Do you understand that? Son didn't get there and express all of his sadness and things. The father was running and embracing and kissing him before the son could even begin his confession. So we see that the father celebrates his son's return and invites all the household to join him by slaughtering this fatted calf that they would keep for only the best occasions. And they'd prepare a feast, and he invites all of the household servants in, invites all of his family in, and the music begins, and the tambourines, and the dancing, and the barbecue is lit, and the wine flows, and there is a party because this son has come back. And if you grew up in a lot of churches for Sunday school, we'd say, let's close in prayer. Isn't God a great and forgiving God for people who really lose control in their lives? But you see, everything that's been said to this point is prelude to the real message of this parable. And I want to make sure you understand that by looking back with me at the first two verses of chapter 15. What does it say in the first two verses of chapter 15? It says, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. And you know what Jesus was doing? He was going to their homes. He was meeting them in public places. He was speaking to them. He was loving them and saying good and wise things to them. And look at verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So who's Jesus preaching to in Luke 15? He's not preaching to the tax collectors and sinners. He's preaching to the Pharisees and the scribes who grumbled against the character of Christ with his people. So now the real heart of the parable begins to unfold, because Jesus is looking at these Pharisees and these tax collectors as he begins the rest of the story. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, "Your brother, he's come back safe and sound, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." And then the critical moment. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. And so now we've seen the character of the younger son, who was a rebel who returned and received. And we've seen the character of the father who received him in grace and mercy and restored him and loved him and embraced him and invited everyone to celebrate. The third spotlight now shines on the older son. And his character is revealed. What do we see? We see that the older son was acting dutifully and probably was doing twice the work. We see that he was out in the field, which might have been some distance from the household. We see that he wasn't standing with his father on the front porch looking for his brother. We see that he didn't do what a good older sibling would do, go out and look for his brother. We see that he has gone into the field and refused to honor his father's heart. We see that he is unmerciful. We see that he is unevangelistic. And we see that he was angry. And his anger made it so that he refused to go into the father's celebration. And there's another little note of importance, because when this older son comes back and he sees and hears the dancing, what does he immediately do? He calls a servant to go talk to his father. What does that tell you about his relationship with his father? Why wouldn't he have gone in? Dad, what's going on? He sauntered to the outer edge of the house and said, "You go in. Find out what's happening." What happens next in verse 28? His father came out, and he entreated him, he begged him, he pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Do you hear yourself? That's the question Jesus was asking the Pharisees and the tax collectors that day, or the scribes. Do you see yourself? What do we see? Well, first we see this. The father not only went out to the younger son, but he went out to the older son. This is a father who goes to his children. And the older son, well, what do we see of him? He reveals himself as spiritually proud. In fact, his phrase in verse 29, when it says "look," we might translate it in our day like "listen here," or "shut your mouth and listen to me, old man." He's your son. He's not my brother. He says, "I am better than he is. I have served you, and I have never disobeyed you." Really? You've never disobeyed? You see, when we become spiritually proud and we start to see ourselves in this light, we start to diminish our sin. And we start to diminish the thoughts in our heart. And we start to explain away the things that we do wrong and the hypocrisy we hold and the judgmentalism and the condemnation and the anger and the rage. We hold it down and we pinch it in and we explain it away. So much so that we actually can start to believe, like this older son did, that he had never disobeyed his father. Therefore, what is he truly saying? I am more deserving than him of the party. And you never even gave me a goat. I am better than him. I am more deserving than him. I am more righteous than him. I am more moral than him. I am more faithful than him. Shut up and listen to me, old man. See, what's this thing that these two sons have in common? Well, they both wanted their father's stuff more than they wanted their father. Tim Keller has written a powerful book about this called The Parable of the Prodigal God. And here's what he says. The elder brother is not losing the father's love in spite of his goodness, but because of it. It's not his wrongdoing, but his righteousness that is keeping him from sharing in the feast of the Father. Flannery O'Connor is a famous American novelist, and her first novel was called Wise Blood. It was about a soldier coming back from World War II who had had a difficult experience with God, and his name is Hazel Motes, and Hazel Motes is trying to escape God in his life. And as the story is told by Flannery O'Connor in this novel, she says this about Hazel Motes, and I think it's a helpful and fitting description of what it is that some of us feel. There was a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. In other words, if I just live a moral life, I won't have to deal with Jesus. You see, what happens in that case, if you're moral enough and good enough and righteous enough, well, you have rights. You have rights before God. You have a claim before God, and you can walk into the room like this older son did with his father and said, sit down and shut up and listen to me because you owe me. And then your relationship with God changes because you're no longer a son in desperate need of healing and forgiveness. You are a partner. And in that relationship, God may be to you a helper. He may be an example. He may even be an inspiration. But he's not a savior. And friends, this is the heart of the spiritual pride that crowds into the lives of upstanding, theologically educated evangelicals who believe in the Bible and the truth of God all too easily. Because we shake our heads in disdain for all the people out there who have all the problems. While we say, I don't have those problems. But you see, our problem is we've only measured it on the outside. We haven't gone into our heart. You might say, well, how do I know if I'm an older brother? Well, let me give you four tests for older brother syndrome. First is this. When something goes wrong in your life, is your first thought that God is punishing you for something? Number two, are you devastated by criticism? Number three, when you sin badly, maybe a repeated sin, does it create irrepressible guilt in you? And number four, Do you have a dry prayer life? You see, those are all characteristics of people who view God as a partner who owes them something rather than a redeemer who has picked them up out of the pit of their despair for no reason other than his mercy. People who don't live gratefully, but live entitledly. And when we are entitled, we complain. So how does Jesus heal our spiritual pride? Let me just wrap quickly up, looking at these last few verses and bringing some loose ends together. Verse 31, the father responds to this spiritual pride of the older son, and he says to him, "Son, son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Let me give you just a few things to think about as we go. How does Jesus begin this healing and enterprise in us? Well, number one, he doesn't just give us theology, he gives us stories. Think about the incredible stories in God's word. There's so many. I'm just going to give you three examples. David with Bathsheba and the confrontation of the prophet Nathan with him. When he said, "David, you are that man." There's a story, intimate and powerful, of David's spiritual pride stopping him from seeing what he was doing. What about Mary and Martha serving Jesus? Martha running around the house, doing stuff, getting frustrated with her sister, getting frustrated with Jesus. Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. And finally, Jesus grabs Martha by the arm and he pulls her and he says, "Martha, sit with me." And what about Peter? "I'll never deny you, ever, ever." And within a few hours, three times. See, the Bible isn't just stories, just theology and bullet points. It's stories that move us and ask us the question, where am I in that story? Another thing that he does to break down our spiritual pride is he pursues us even in our spiritual arrogance. He pursued the younger son. He pursued the older son. He humbles himself and he goes out to both of them. How does he do that for us? Well, he's going out to you right now. He goes out to us every Sunday when you hear the word of God preached. God is coming out to you. He goes out to you when you hear the word. He goes out to you when a brother or sister speaks truth to you, even if it's hard. He goes out to you in the songs that you hear. He goes out to you in the observation of the world around us. God is speaking. He's coming to you. He implores us to encounter him as a God of grace. He tells the story of the younger son to these Pharisees and tax collectors so that they will see who he is. He's a God who is a God of mercy. He will cover you and embrace you and kiss you and restore your place in his house. Trust him. He's a God that calls us to a relationship that transcends stuff. And by stuff, I don't just mean tangible physical things. I mean even the church. Do you worship Jesus just so you can have a few good friends at church? Do you worship Jesus because the songs make you feel good? Do you worship Jesus because you want more intellectual theology to build your life on? Or do you worship Jesus because he's Jesus and he's saved you? Finally, he teaches that those who reject repentant sinners are not really loving the Father. Who's that person in your life that needs to be loved? And by the way, the prodigals out there, our children, the people out in the world that do have these deep, difficult moral breakdowns, do they feel like they can come into this house and be loved? Or if they did, will we stand outside and cross our arms and say, "They're not good enough for this house"? And so he leaves us with a question at the end of this parable. You notice the story doesn't end. It just ends with the father saying, "Will you come in? Will you come in? Will you?" So I ask you this morning, will you come in? Will you be restored to intimacy with the Father by stopping to think that you're better than the other guy? Jesus says, repent of your righteousness, your so-called self-observed righteousness, and let me be the righteous one. The author of our last hymn this morning, Amazing Grace, was John Newton, who was a slave trader and profligate, who knew after looking at his life that he didn't deserve the grace of God, but God gave it to him anyway, and that's what made it amazing. And I want to say to you today, as we close, that God's amazing grace isn't just for prodigal sons. It's for older brothers too. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as we continue to worship you this morning, that we would be humbled by your grace, that we would be humbled by this story that so powerfully asks us to examine ourselves and ask hard questions of ourselves about our attitude towards one another, toward those outside of the body, and most importantly, asks us to look at you and the work that you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, where his blood was shed once and for all for the forgiveness of sins, not, Father, given to us because we are righteous or deserving or more moral or more dutiful, but because we are desperate, all of us, and in need of a Redeemer. Lord, fill our hearts with thanksgiving. Fill our souls with joy as we sing of the amazing grace for sinners like us. In Jesus' name, amen.